Have your Bibles with you. If you turn to the book of Philippians, first chapter, beginning in verse 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. When you arrive at this epistle, would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add to my afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that he maintained a stiff upper lip, Lord Jesus. It's because he had joy, the joy of Jesus Christ in his heart, that he could face any circumstance and look at it and say, this is God's providence. This is bringing about the will of God in my life and in yours. Lord, I pray we'd see that today in this text. In your name we pray. Amen. Nothing was more important to the Apostle Paul than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That fateful day when he was thrown from his horse on the Damascus Road, he got up from the horse physically blinded but had spiritual eyes to see, a new heart, a new nature. He also got a new name called Paul. And the worst enemy of Christianity became the greatest defender of the faith, the Apostle Paul. From our perspective, Paul paid a high price for the gospel. But when we get over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he'll say, all these things that were in my life, I count them as garbage, as rubbish, as manure, worthless, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ was his number one goal. The personal cost for him to preach the gospel and be crucified in Christ was greater perhaps than anyone in the New Testament, though all the apostles suffered for affliction. And there were many individuals in the New Testament and Old Testament who suffered for the cause of Christ, who suffered for the cause of the coming Messiah. Nothing in this life mattered as much to him as preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. If anything got in his way, he either removed it, plowed right through it, went around it, or went over it. It didn't matter. He preached the gospel. I can imagine if Paul held a map in his hand in that day on a scroll of parchment paper and he looked at a world map, which would have been very limited in his day, he would say, well, there's a big city right there. Let's go there. And let's go there. And that's what he did in Corinth and Galatia and Ephesians and Philippi. But Rome was the city on his heart. Rome was the place that he felt the Lord wanted him to go. Why Rome? Well, as we've already seen, it was the largest city in the known world at that time. It was the most powerful nation in the world. It held peace over the known world of that day. It was the hub of Gentile activity. If you were going to reach the Gentiles, Rome was the place to be. It was a place that offered limitless opportunities for the gospel. But what we find later on is Rome was in striking distance of Spain. Why Spain? Spain was as far west as one could possibly think of going to travel in that day. Look at a world map. When you reach Spain, you run to an impasse called the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean, a big body of water. He wanted to get to Spain because it was as far as he possibly could envision the gospel to go. And yet we see him locked down in a prison cell in Rome. And look what he says in verse 12 about his predicament. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The things that have happened to me. That's all he says about the last 4 years of his life. That's all he says about 8 chapters of Acts that record him in Acts chapter 21 through 28. He doesn't say anything about his illegal rest in the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't say anything about the plot to kill him in Jerusalem. He doesn't say anything about his appearance before Felix or that he made an appeal to Caesar. He doesn't say anything about his appeal to Agrippa. He doesn't say anything about his voyage to Rome, which ended up being shipwrecked. And he doesn't say anything about his final arrival to Rome. He says, "These things have happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel." One verse, half a verse, 8 chapters of Acts. He says, "These things have happened to me." Beloved, I envision that if we had a testimony like the Apostle Paul, I know what we would do today. We would write a book. We would go on a book signing tour, and we would make money doing that. And we would hope that Hollywood would pick this up and make a movie out of it. But Paul, for 4 years of his life, 8 chapters of Acts, says, "These are the things that have happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel." I have entitled my message today, "Striking Forward with the Gospel." Because the word furtherance here in verse 12 means progress, or advancement, or striking forward. It was a military term used by the Greeks of that day that spoke of the engineers, the military engineers who would precede a great army to prepare the way. That's what John the Baptist said his purpose was, to prepare the way, to make straight a path. That's what these engineers would do. They would come in and make straight a path. They would move obstacles out of the way so the army could march through. That's what the word furtherance means, to strike forward. I want you to see today, in these verses, the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Attitude is everything. Have you ever heard that attitude is everything? Have you ever told your kids you got a bad attitude? Maybe as growing up, your daddy said, "You got a bad attitude." I remember that several times. Attitude is everything in our lives. Adversities have a way of souring our disposition. Do they not? Making us mad, getting us frustrated with the circumstances or with people. But we don't see that in the Apostle Paul. No, not with Paul. He looked at everything with the attitude of Christ. Said, "This is God's will for me right now." Rather than the gospel being hindered, I want you to see that he took great pleasure in the distribution of the gospel. Verse 13. Secondly, I want you to see he took great pleasure in the daring of the gospel, of verse 14. And then in the remaining verses of 15 through 18, I want you to see a greater defense of the gospel. He took great pleasure in giving a greater defense of the gospel. Look with me at verse 13. Greater pleasure in the distribution of the gospel. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ." As I've already said, Paul had a plan, and that plan was fulfilled to get to Rome. But it wasn't the way Paul had envisioned. Paul had envisioned him and Silas, perhaps Timothy, maybe even Luke joined him, getting to Rome on their own accord, but that didn't happen. He ended up getting to Rome, but he got there as a prisoner on a ship, and he immediately being incarcerated under house arrest. We know that he was using Rome as a springboard to get to Spain. But once Paul got to Spain, he would realize, looking north, there was France and Scotland and England. He would realize there was so much more of this world he did not know. And we can imagine he would have advanced forward into these nations. A lesser man than Paul, perhaps us, would have grown in despair and fear, and fretted, and grown bitter about his predicament, but not Paul. He knew that God was in control. He knew that he could trust the providence of God. Have you ever heard that statement, the providence of God? Have you ever thought, what does that mean? What does the word providence mean? In my library, I have a dictionary about that thick. It's the 1828 edition of Noah Webster's dictionary. And the reason why I chose that dictionary, purchased that dictionary, is because I wanted an English understanding of words from a born-again believer. Noah Webster was a born-again believer. He took every word that was known in his vocabulary and translated it in light of the Scriptures. And this is what he says about providence. It is a superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. And then he adds, it is a source of great consolation to good men. Godly men can rest in the providence of God. But here we see an example of providence. We know what providence is, but here in this text, we see an example of providence. Providence got Paul to Rome, but it didn't get him the way he had intended, and he was locked in a prison cell for the time being. In Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, Paul writes this. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He makes this statement. And then he ends out this paragraph with these words. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's providence. Paul was trusting in the providence of God. God is in charge. He's in charge regarding the lost. He's in charge regarding the saved. He's in charge. And for the saved, we can rest in that knowing that God is in control. Paul was resting in the providence of God even though he was in a dungeon, a prison cell. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, unto my bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Paul said, I am bound up in a prison, but the Scriptures are not bound. The gospel cannot be bound. Remember what I said about attitude. Look at Paul's in this verse. Not one time. Look what he says here. Oh, look what he doesn't say here. Not one time does he ever say in the text, I am a prisoner of Rome. Yes, he was a prisoner in Rome. But he never, ever says, I am a prisoner of Rome. He says, my chains are in Christ. In Ephesians, he says, I am an ambassador in chains in Jesus Christ. He never looked at his predicament as Rome being in charge. He saw everything going on because this was how God was orchestrating it for his life. My chains are in Christ. But how did these circumstances bring about a greater distribution of the gospel? Well, look what he says. First, the whole palace guard knew, became evident that Paul was not a prisoner, but a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel. This word, palace guard, if you're using a King James version, it probably says praetoria or praetorian. It was the governor's courtroom. It was the area that was the most secure of anywhere in Rome. It was the area that was heavily guarded by Nero's elite special forces, the secret service of the Caesars. I don't know if many of you caught the news this week about the special forces of the United States Army going in and killing the leader of ISIS. They've been after this guy for years and they finally found him and they killed him. These guys who snuck in 6 helicopters and literally destroyed his house. That would be a similar illustration. These were the elite of the elite forces of Roman soldiers. They had to be appointed to this position. And their appointment came because they proved themselves very successful. And Paul said, I want you to know that even though I'm in Rome, a captive, these men think they have captivated me, but I am captivating them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seasoned soldiers Paul chained to one in 6-hour shifts every day, 24 hours a day. That meant every day he had 4 different guards chained to him. In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, not forbidding him." Paul had complete freedom to preach the gospel, but he did not have complete freedom to come and go as he pleased. When Paul prayed, there was a guard chained to him. And can you imagine what the prayers of the Apostle Paul would have been like? When he wrote this epistle, and Ephesians, and Colossians, and the small letter to Philemon, he dictated these to a secretary verbally. And can you imagine what the guard chained to him would have thought as he heard the words? He heard the words of the gospel before the churches who were supposed to receive them. When Paul's friends came, Epaphroditus, the runaway slave that Paul deals with, Onesimus, when he deals with these individuals, there is a guard chained to Paul. And they're overhearing the conversation. When Paul was alone, he tenaciously witnessed to this Roman soldier. And he says the Praetorian Guard were actually coming to know Christ. First, the whole guard knew that Paul wasn't a prisoner. He was a preacher. Secondly, all the rest, if you'll notice, all the rest knew that Paul was not a prisoner of Rome, but a preacher of Christ. Who would all the rest be? Who is all the rest? Well, it would account for all the brethren that would have been present that day, that time, that prison sentence. It would have accounted for all the brethren that are listed in the very last chapter of the book of Romans. And there is lengthy names, lots of names of individuals, lots of Romans, lots of Gentiles mentioned there. Second, it would have accounted for the saints who were in Caesar's household, Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. He closes out his letter saying, "And the saints from Caesar's household greet you." He was detained in prison, but this allowed him a greater distribution of the gospel. It allowed him, it gave him opportunities to share the gospel to a group of people he never would have had the opportunity to share the gospel with. If he had been a free man, these people would have never heard the gospel. But being a man locked up, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at his circumstances. Undesirable. Not what we would prefer. And we would think that he would get overwhelmed. But no, he saw the opportunity here and he took it. He was bound, but the gospel was not bound up. This week, I have probably received about 500 texts in regards to the Draughty family. Just being in a circle of everything going on in this family, and I've been texting Robert back and forth, and I have heard numerous occasions where individuals were being witnessed to. When the Draughty family arrived at the hospital in Johnson City, the youth group that he attended church was singing hymns by guitar in the waiting room. And they said there were people, strangers, joining them. And Robert and Jennifer shared that they have witnessed to the staff, lost people in this tragedy. Witness them. Those opportunities, not what they would have desired, were afforded to them by the providence of God. And who knows? I was thinking this morning in prayer, thinking, and this wasn't the first time, or the second time, or the third time this week. A young man lost his life, but 10 people gained their lives this week because of him. Oh, I pray that they would not just gain their physical life, but at some point they would see spiritual life in Christ Jesus because of this young man's sacrifice. Beloved, we can proclaim the gospel anywhere. A prison cell, a waiting room in a hospital, anywhere. Can you imagine what the church at Philippi must have been, how encouraged they must have been? 10 years had elapsed since they had heard from Paul. And then when they hear about Paul, he's locked in a prison cell. But they're thinking, well, that's probably into the gospel. He says, no, I'm retired. I'm preaching the gospel to soldiers. And in the church at Philippi, they were with retired soldiers because Philippi was a colony of Rome, and it was colonized by people who were very loyal to Rome. Perhaps one of those soldiers out in the congregation thought, well, I wonder if my friend Gus, who's still active duty, is hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul. This had to warm their hearts that even Caesar's imperial guard was hearing the gospel. Rather than the gospel being hindered, Paul took great pleasure in the distribution of the gospel because of the circumstances. Secondly, he took pleasure in a greater daring of the gospel. Look at verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Much more bold to speak the word without fear. It was common information who Paul was. Paul was a celebrity. Now, he wasn't very liked by a lot of people, but people knew who Paul was, and they knew why Paul was there. They knew his chains were not because of the false charges that had been brought against him. They knew his chains were because he took courage and boldness in preaching the gospel. His chains gave others confidence to do what he did to get him in prison. He says here in verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard. In verse 14, and most of the brethren, Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of the Lord. This word speak refers to casual conversation, not preaching. It says casual conversation. Paul didn't need a pulpit to win people to the Lord. He just needed them to sit down beside him. Come into his rented facilities. Sit down with him. He would open the gospel. Casual conversation. Casual conversation. He shared with them his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he won them. And in winning them, his boldness caused others to be bold. When Peter and John were locked into a prison in Acts chapter 4, they were commanded by the rulers and elders and scribes of Sanhedrin not to preach the gospel. But they did it anyway. And it's recorded in Acts that the religious leaders looked at these two men, the boldness that was in them, and marveled because of their knowledge of the Scriptures, because they were uneducated and untrained men. These men became something in Christ they were not without Christ. And these religious leaders saw this and were amazed that these uneducated men could proclaim the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament then. Proclaim Christ as the Messiah using the Old Testament. It caused the whole church, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, to speak the Word of God with boldness. When Paul or Saul was persecuting the church, the church is said to have scattered, but wherever they went about, everyone was preaching the word. You know what's wrong with America in regards to Christianity? We got it too good. We got it much too easy. Persecution. 2,000 plus years of church history has proved that persecution does not squash the gospel. It causes the gospel to go everywhere. Everywhere. The saints in Rome were challenged by Paul's example of courage. Paul's example put a new backbone in them to speak the gospel. Discouragement has a way of spreading, but so does encouragement. So does positive things. And Paul was spreading some positive things as he was proclaiming the gospel. Beloved, people aren't so impressed when we share Christ with them when life's perfect. But they're very impressed when life's not perfect and we're talking about Jesus Christ. When the world looks at something going on in our lives and they're thinking everything's tumbling down upon us, and they see us coming out of a heap of ruins proclaiming Jesus Christ, they listen. They hear like they've never heard before. Lehman Strauss wrote this: "If you or I were chosen by God to suffer pain, poverty, suffering, or persecution, would we be defeated under the circumstances, thereby discouraging the brethren? Or would we live joyfully and triumphantly above the circumstances, thereby encouraging the brethren? Rather than the gospel being hindered, Paul took great pleasure in the greater distribution of the gospel. It went out. He took pleasure in the greater daring of the gospel." Verse 14. And in the remaining verses, I want you to look. He took great pleasure in the defense of the gospel. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from a selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Christ is preached. "And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Paul took great pleasure and a greater opportunity to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not a problem that occurs in the church of the day that did not occur in the problems of the early church. Not one problem. Not one doctrinal error is new today. Not one practical issues of problems is new today. Everything we face in the church today can be, is seen, examples of, and how to deal with it in the New Testament. The church at Philippi, I've said this many times, was not a big church, but they were a great church. They had a big heart for the Apostle Paul. They cared for this brother, but we know they weren't a perfect church. There was an internal squabble going on within the ranks of that church. And we know that there was a threat of false teachers in that church. But they were his favorite church. Church at Corinth. Paul calls them a church. He said they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints numerous times. He said that the grace of God had been given to them. He said they were enriched in everything by Him being Jesus Christ, and that they were a testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. And yet, this church caused more problems for the Apostle Paul. Division and strife and immaturity and fornication and adultery and drunkenness were just to name a few of the sins. And yet he calls them a church. In fact, if Paul had not caused them a church, we wouldn't be able to call them a church based on what we see in the New Testament. No two churches could be more contrasted than the church at Philippi and the church at Corinth. But both of these bodies were called a church, local body of believers. They had their problems. Again, not one problem we have today in the local church is not found in the New Testament. And when we get to the book of Colossians and we deal with some very serious doctrinal issues, that doctrine is still alive and well today, attacking the church. What we see here, though, is a problem that still exists today. It's a problem of criticism. Critical spirit. Paul didn't have a lot of fans. Now, those brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives had been changed by the gospel dearly loved him. But the Jews hated him. The Romans misunderstood him. He had more enemies, more people that were critical of him. But he was never critical of them. They did not distract him. Instead, he used their criticism for a defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, I am appointed for a defense of the gospel. One of the most discouraging things that happens in a church is towards pastors. I think that verses 15 through 18 really speak more to me than perhaps to you. One of the most discouraging things is criticism. However, if you're a pastor, you better be prepared to expect it. You better anticipate it. If you're just spiritually discerning, you need to have one eye that's blind and one eye that's open. And for those who are critical, you turn the blind eye to them, you don't see it. And you need to have one ear that's deaf and one ear that can hear. And when you hear it, you just turn the deaf ear to them. That's just part of the church. People can be very critical, harsh. And it's always, 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 always aimed at the pastor at some point. But what really hurts is when it's pastors who are critical of other pastors. And that's alive and well because I'm in the ranks of a lot of pastors. James Montgomery Boyce, he dedicated an entire chapter to verses 15 through 18 called Christian Troublemakers. He had devoted an entire chapter about those who are critical of leadership. Paul mentions in verse 15 through 18 two types of people. In verse 15a, he talks about those who were critics of Paul. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. The word envy means ill will, spiteful, jealous, jealousy. Whoever these preachers were, they were spiteful and envious and jealous of the Apostle Paul. Now, what I can say is here, they were not preaching an incorrect doctrine, but they had a very bad attitude towards the Apostle Paul. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Paul apparently knew what they were preaching. And as a position, as an apostle, he would have corrected that. The word strife means quarrelsome, contentious, debates, disagreeable. I tell you what, I went to school, I went to seminary with some of these guys. I can name one by name to this day, and believe it or not, and beloved, he's not in the ministry anymore. Most contentious, most quarrelsome guy. And I thought to myself, you would never be my pastor. Sit down at the table and take you to task over using the left hand and a fork. Beloved, these people were critical of Paul. They were critical of Paul because they were jealous of his ministry. Envy and strife are the twin evil sisters. They always seem to be together. What was their motive? Look at verse 16a. What was their motive? He said, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. From selfish ambition, not sincerely. King James says contention. This word originally did not have a bad meaning. It simply meant to work for someone for hire. But eventually, this word, selfish ambition, came to refer to someone who was a hireling, who did what they did for their own selfish interests, who did what they did for their own personal needs, who did not care about the congregation or the flock or the group of people that they were leading. Their interests were in mind. It spoke of career professionals or of politicians who were ruthless in their words to get ahead. Wow, that does kind of sound like Washington today, doesn't it? Ruthless in their words to get ahead. Selfish ambition. Not sincerely. Not of pure motives. Not honesty. And then he says the word affliction. It means to put the pressure on. To put the pressure on to irritate. Who were these critics? We don't really know. We know who they weren't. They weren't Judaizers. They weren't individuals who were trying to mix Jewish law with Christian principles. They weren't trying to mix the Mosaic law with Christianity. Because had they been this group, Paul would have corrected them, as he does in Galatians. He would have corrected this false doctrine. No, they were preaching the gospel. But they were doing it to get a dig in at the Apostle Paul, to afflict him, to make his circumstance worse than what it already was. They were not teaching a false doctrine, like we will see in the book of Colossians. Because had they been preaching false doctrine, Paul would have taken them to task on this. Or like he saw in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed." When it came to doctrine, you didn't want to mess with Paul. But this was not a doctrinal issue. This was an issue of attitude and heart. He never tolerated false doctrine. It raised its ugly head. Paul took the head off quickly with the Scriptures. Beloved, I hate to say this, as I said already, these words right here speak more to the preacher, to the pastor, to the evangelist, to the church leader, than they probably do to the rank and file in the pews. Because preachers can be very mean-spirited towards other preachers. Can be very critical. When things are going really good down the road at First Baptist Church, the pastor down at Second Baptist Church is jealous and envious. And he says things that aren't true. He spreads rumors. He talks badly. And this goes on far more than most people realize. So, beloved, how do we tell the difference with these sorts of preachers that are preaching truth but wrong attitude, and false teachers, perhaps? Look at their message. Listen to the message. Does the message have the gospel in it? Is it a gospel of grace, or is it a gospel of works? Do they get the fundamentals of the gospel correct? Are they preaching Christ crucified, risen, and reigning right now in heaven? If they do, you're on the right track of determining, are they false brethren, or are they just bad attitude brethren? Secondly, look at their methodology. Message, then, methodology. How does their preaching affect the way they reach others with the gospel? Now, I have to admit, this one is a very difficult criteria for me. Because with the message, it's black and white. Literally, it's black and white. It's a white page in black text to me. But with methodology, sometimes it can be a little bit hard to discern. Some of the things that we see churches do today to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just plain irritates me. I just think they're doing what? When I was a new believer, I mean a new believer, like 2 weeks old new believer, there was an evangelist at the church where I got saved who came in, and as a way of gathering a crowd, they drove a car over his chest. Yes, they drove a car over his chest, and he got up to talk about it. And then he got up and he tore a telephone book. I'm not talking a bell buckle telephone directory. I'm talking a Memphis, Tennessee. He tore it in half. And I thought, as a new believer, well, that's pretty cool. But then I got to thinking, but what does that have to do with the gospel? Brother, there's no limits to what churches are doing in order to get people to come to their churches. And I can't say that everything that they do is wrong, but I do question. I do question, does the methodology get people there and get people to, quote, make a decision who have never really made a decision? Does it get them to fill the pews, but inside their heart it's just as empty? Does it gather a crowd, but the next church down the road who does something even more spectacular and even greater and perhaps has a car drive over that guy's chest, do these people just rush over here and the church over here? I mean, back and forth, never really hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said this time and time again, churches are becoming more like carnivals. And it bothers me enough to give you a warning. Methodology does matter. It does matter. If our goal is to win people with Christ, this is what we win them with. This is what, and by the way, this is what we keep them with. Whatever you win them with, somebody will re-win them elsewhere. and move them unless it's the gospel. Let's keep our message gospel-centered. And let's do everything we can to honor the gospel and how we witness it to people. A while ago, I just mentioned, you know, our fellowship is coming up on the 24th. An invitation to church is perhaps the most effective way to win the lost and bring people who are in a church, they're not satisfied, to come and check us out. There's nothing wrong with that. Beloved, let's always keep our methodology and our message straight. Thirdly, and this text deals specifically with it, motive. What is the motive of the preacher? Selfish ambition? Personal gain? Beloved, Paul didn't ride from Rome in a Mercedes-Benz and a Learjet. He came on a ship that had been wrecked along with slaves and other prisoners. He came to Rome as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What is the motive of some of these individuals who boast of their Learjets and boast of their big houses? What is their motive? I remember the first time I went to Africa. Guess who was on the plane with me? Benny Hinn. And an entourage of about 20 of his cronies. His bodyguards. Literally, his bodyguards. By the way, guess who else was on the plane with me? Jimmy Carter. He had four guys with him. Benny Hinn had 20 in first class. What is the motive of the preacher? Motive matters. If all he ever preaches about, gimme, 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 or, hey, yeah, see what? I'll give you this right here, $20 contribution. It's holy now. Oh, it's holier now. Now it's real holy. Beloved, what is the motive of the preacher? Motive is very important in everything that we do. John Phillips, one of my favorite authors in his commentary, tells a story of when Billy Graham was preaching his very first crusade in London, England. The British pastors were assembled ahead of time, evangelists, local leaders. They were invited to this meeting to give them an opportunity to assess this new evangelist. That tells you how long ago it was, from America. In attendance was a well-known crusader, a well-known evangelist who had been very successful in London. And during this time where it was a meet and greet, they had a question and answer time. And this evangelist questioned Billy Graham. He said, "Mr. Graham, tell me, do your converts stand?" And what he meant by that was, do they stick around? Do they remain in the faith? And Billy Graham, unwilling to be drawn into this argument, said, "Tell me, sir, do yours stand?" And that was the end of that conversation. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary that it was a matter of historical record that the English evangelist John Wesley and George Whitefield did not get along. Major doctrinal differences. Both of them were extremely successful evangelists, preaching to thousands, hundreds of thousands, people, scores of people came to saving faith through both of these men. Wesley was being interviewed once. And they asked him, "Do you expect to see Whitefield in heaven?" And the evangelist replied, "I do not." And the reporter said, "So you do not think that Whitefield is a converted man?" Wesley said, "Of course he is a converted man. But I believe that he will be so close to the throne of God and I'll be so far from it, I will not be able to see him." Both of these men had issues with one another, but they both declared the gospel of Jesus Christ and let it rest at that. Beloved, we're not going to agree with everybody on everything. We can't even agree with everybody on everything in the Southern Baptist Convention. But if you will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and get that right, believe in a saving, transforming, changing faith, a new creation occurring in your life, we're pretty good. I may not agree with you on some things, but I'm not going to take task over these issues. I'm going to use the illustration of Whitefield and Wesley. Just last week, was it last week or week before? I can't remember. I told Lisa, said, I think I need to go see my aunt and uncle in Loretta. I haven't seen him in a long time. Dear, very dear to me. die-hard Methodist. Obviously, my doctrine and their doctrine wouldn't agree. We just talk about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and things in church. Last year, after a funeral that I preached for one of their friends, my best friend from high school, I stayed with him overnight. When I was preparing, getting ready to come back home, I had never said this before, and because it's family, I took the liberty to say this. I asked my Uncle Danny, I said, and my Aunt Wanda, I said, would you permit me to preach y'all's funerals in a Methodist church? And I told my Uncle Danny, I said, not many men are going to get to know what the preacher's going to preach about, but let me tell you what I'm going to preach for your funeral. I'm going to preach a passage in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I said, because you are the only example I saw of a loving relationship of a husband and wife in my life. And I want to preach the gospel because that's the gospel passage. And my Uncle Danny didn't say anything, but Wanda said, you got it. We'll wait and see. But I interact with them because we're saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. The critics. Now look in verse 15b, the companions of Paul. And some also from good will, satisfaction, the well-being of others. Paul said there's some of them out there that are preaching for the well-being of others. And what was their motive? He says, out of love, verse 17. Paul knew he had rivals. He didn't get caught up in these debates unless it was debate over theological matters. These things didn't bother him. He didn't let them bother him. There's the problem. He didn't let them bother him. Instead, he looked at the big picture and he says, is Christ being preached? Is the risen, crucified Lord being preached? What was his conclusion? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. You know what I've discovered as a Christian, as a saint of God, as a pastor? It's a whole lot easier to weep with people when they're weeping than it is to rejoice when they're rejoicing. Because our old flesh of envy and strife kicks itself up. And rather than rejoicing in them, we're jealous when their lives are perfect or seem to be perfect. Oh, but when they weep, we're right there alongside of them. The tonic for this sort of turmoil that goes on within envy and strife is resting in the providence of God. Knowing that maybe someone out there is preaching the gospel with impure motives. But if they are preaching the gospel, praise be unto God. That's what Paul said. If I said that myself, you'd say I was a heretic. But Paul's saying that. Paul's saying, yeah, their motives are wrong. But the gospel is being preached. He overlooked their spirit of jealousy because Jesus Christ was being preached. William Howe wrote, it's a solemn fact that there is not an evil principle in the heart of Satan himself which does not exist in us, the saints of God, as we are fully renewed continually by the Holy Spirit. The worst kind of hurt that comes is hurt that comes from critical Christians. But don't quit. Paul didn't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit when someone is putting down what you're trying to put up. Remember, you're equally capable of doing the same thing. You must, like Paul, forgive and move on. And don't even take it up. Just turn that blind eye and ear towards those things. And preach Christ. Speak Christ risen. Lord, let's rejoice wherever Christ is preached. It may not be the church that we would lock arms with, but if Jesus Christ is being preached, let's rejoice in that. We may not always see eye to eye on everything, but if Jesus Christ, if the gospel is being preached, let us, like Paul, rejoice again. I say rejoice. I will rejoice, whether in truth or in pretense. Let us rejoice that God could even use a preacher with a wrong motive to convert a soul.